Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through him thou hast made it possible for us to live the lives of conquerors, yea, even more than conquerors through him. May thy word do its work, and fulfill in thy great grace the hunger and thirst which thou hast created in us for righteousness. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. Our text today is in Romans 5:19. The phrase, the obedience of one, that is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are going to build a 50-story skyscraper on a plot of ground which already contains a 5-story building, it is necessary to tear down the occupying edifice, dig new foundations, and proceed from the bedrock. We are faced with such a task in our text today. I wish to construct the edifice of grace on the foundation of God which standeth sure. In order to do this, it is necessary to tear down the edifice of works which so many, including many theologians, have erected with material out of their minds, and establish the principles which are purely divine. We cannot proceed to the next verse in this epistle until we have dealt with the present problem, for we are about to come to that wonderful text, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we shall never understand it until we have cleared the way. Man is terribly addicted to the idea that his own goodness can do something for him. He has not comprehended that God must hate human righteousness. If man had had his own way, he would announce that he needs no salvation at all, and that he's quite prepared to sit down on the throne of the universe and reign in his present state of willful and woeful sin. He does not want cleansing. He does not want righteousness. His mind is enmity against God. His heart is deceitful above all things, and his will is dead in every Godward direction. Yet there he stands on the dung heap of human achievements, and is determined to go down to the lake of fire, fighting to the end, in an attempted vindication of his own worth. The cross of Jesus Christ has torn the veil away from humanity, and has revealed it for what it is in the sight of God. Man is seen to be a desperate creature, helpless, hopeless, dead in sin, and an enemy against God. God pursued him in grace and found him in his sin, redeemed him, reconciled him, justified him, and gave him a standing equal to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the leading characteristics of the Adamic nature, which reigned from the time of the entrance of sin, is that man still clings to what God calls the filthy rags of man's righteousness. We read that in Isaiah 64:6. It is very important for us to remember that the remnants of those rags and man's love of them are still within us after we are justified, and that we still desire to cling to that righteousness. The particular building which I wish to tear down in order to erect the edifice of grace is the false theology concerning the obedience of Christ. That obedience of Christ was not an obedience to the law of Moses. I wish that it were possible to say that word again and again, in forms differing enough to make the mind lay hold upon the truth and take it in. Christ's obedience was not an obedience to the law of Moses. Do not misunderstand. It goes without saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb without blemish and without spot, and that he did no sin, nor was there any guile found in his mouth. He, of course, even though numbered with the transgressors, was not in himself a transgressor. He was perfect. He kept all the law because he was himself perfection. We sing it sometime, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. But though it is certain, sure, and absolute that Christ was without sin, we must not think of him as living in any slavish obedience to the law which he himself had given. A king does not pay taxes, Christ told Peter. A king is exempt, and the Lord Jesus Christ is above his law, though, of course, it is the expression of what he is. He cannot be tempted to do evil, neither tempts he any man, we read in James 1:13. The obedience of Jesus Christ was not an obedience to the law of Moses, not even in a human sense. When we say that, there are one or two verses which demand an immediate explanation. Why did Jesus Christ accept baptism at the hands of John the Baptist? What did he mean when he said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness"? What does it mean when we read, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law"? What did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill"? It is really one question, all of those questions, really one question. And when we found the answer to the whole, we shall know the answer to all the parts. The law was not given to Adam, and the law was not given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither of the two were under the law. Newell has seen this and writes, "I say again that the law was given to neither Adam. The first Adam had life. God did not give him law whereby to get life. Not until Moses did the law come in, and then only as an incidental thing to reveal to man his condition. The law was not given to the first Adam, nor to the human race, but to Israel only, as we read in Deuteronomy 4. Is it any wonder that the psalmist breaks forth in singing, quote, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye Jehovah." That quotation comes from the 147th Psalm. Again, the law was not given to the last Adam. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. This is Christ, risen from the dead, at God's right hand, communicating spiritual life. Is he under law? It is only the desperate legality of man's heart, his self-confidence, that makes him drag in the law and cling to the law, even though it is Christ that must fulfill it for him. Vicarious law-keeping is Galatian heresy. Now, it goes without saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, as I said before. But it is not his sinlessness that saves us. It is the shedding of his blood. By permitting himself to be baptized, the Lord Jesus announced to earth and heaven that he was the spotless Son of God, and that he was thereby eligible to die. That is the only reason why he was baptized by John. It was a proclamation of his fitness to do the work he had come to do, namely, to shed his blood for many, for the remission of sins. This happened when the fullness of time had come, as we read in Galatians 4. Now, that fullness of time, in the planned moment, at the end of the 483 years announced by Daniel, years that were to be counted from the going forth of the decree of the Babylonian king. A generation ago, Sir Robert Anderson, who, by the way, was the organizer of Britain's Criminal Investigation Department, better known as Scotland Yard, Sir Robert Anderson, that great scholar and master of biblical lore and literature, in one of his books, The Coming Prince, has shown that the death of Christ took place 483 years from the very time of the decree mentioned in Daniel. His marshalling of the facts is a masterful bit of historical research. Nothing could better illustrate that Christ came in the fullness of time. Thus it was that he was made under the law. Certainly he never kept the law as one of his contemporaries might have kept it. He showed at every step his own superiority to the law. What was it that caused the Pharisees to summon a council to decide how they might destroy him, as we read in Matthew 12:14? Read the paragraph that precedes this calling forth of their hatred. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the wheat, and his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck the heads of the wheat and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the bread of propitiation, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law, how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you, and it's still the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Well, that's Christ speaking. Now, of course, he did not come to destroy the law. He came to be the object of all its types and shadows. He entered into the Ten Commandments and turned them in such a way that he demanded and received the worship that belongs to God only. We read in the book of Revelation that a mighty angel said to John, when the latter sought to fall at his feet for worship, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, worship God. And when Paul and Barnabas healed the lame man at Lystra, the crowds cried out that the gods were come down, and the heathen priests were about to offer blood sacrifices, which when Paul and Barnabas heard of it, they rent their clothes and cried, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. But when Thomas fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus, saying, My Lord and my God, the Savior gently rebuked Thomas because he had been so slow in comprehension. Far from being subject to the law, he cries in effect, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus Christ says it, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is he then subject to the law? Does he not prove in every gesture and attitude, as well as in the open words of his speech, that he is above the law, beyond the law, that he is in reality the God of the law? And the spotless holiness which he exemplified before men was not the holiness that was a satisfying of the law, but it was rather the holiness that demanded and gave the law, and which will ultimately go to the cross to fulfill the law in the shedding of blood. Our text says, the obedience of one. And this refers not to his life before the cross, but to his submission to the death of the cross. This is why Paul tells the Philippians, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God, but emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the only obedience of which the Bible speaks concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This kenosis, in which he divested himself of the outward appurtenances of divine majesty in order to put on a garment of flesh, brought him to the place where he could put himself in the hands of men to allow himself to be crucified. He became obedient unto death. And it is this act of obedience, and this alone, which lays the ground for our justification and for our union with Christ in the resurrection of the new life to which he brought us from his grave. Again, I quote Newell, who is unusually good on this text. The obedience of the one was our Lord's death as an act of obedience. He became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. He was, of course, always obedient to his Father, but it cannot be too strongly stressed that his life before the cross, his active obedience, as it is called, is not in any sense counted to us for righteousness. I delivered unto you, says Paul, first of all, that Christ died for our sins. Before his death, he was holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners. He himself said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Do you not see that those who claim that our Lord's righteous life under Moses' law is reckoned to us for our active righteousness, while his death, in which he put away our sins, is, as they claim, the passive side, are really leaving you and the Lord Jesus too under the authority of the law. Justified in his blood, justified in the value or power of his blood, and of that alone, gives the direct lie to the claim that man must have an active righteousness as well as a passive righteousness. The specious assertion is that inasmuch as we have all broken the law, although God says the Gentiles were without law, and those in Christ are not under it, and inasmuch as man cannot by his works himself recover his righteous standing, Christ, forsooth, they tell us, came and kept the law in man's place, and then went to the cross and suffered the penalty of death for man's guilt, so that the result is an active righteousness reckoned to man, that is, Christ's keeping the law in man's place, and second, a passive righteousness, which consists in the putting away of all guilt by the blood of Christ. Now, the awful thing here in such teaching is the unbelief concerning man's irrecoverable state before God. For not only must Christ's blood be shed in payment, in expiation of our guilt, but we had to die with Christ. We were connected with the old Adam, and the old man, all we had and were in Adam, must be crucified. If we were to be joined to another, even to him that was raised from the dead. Theological teaching since the Reformation has never set forth clearly our utter end in death with Christ at the cross. The fatal result of this terrible error is to leave the law as a claimant over those in Christ. For law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Unless you are able to believe in your very heart that you died with Christ, that your old man was crucified with him, and that you were buried, and that your history before God in Adam the first came to an utter end at Calvary, you will never get free from the claim of law upon your conscience. William Kelly has commented shrewdly and correctly. Both Calvinists and Arminians think that the flesh is not so bad that it cannot be acted on for God by Christ using the law of God and giving it power through the Spirit. Our Lord said plainly that his work in this world was to die. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom. And indeed, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish unto God. True, he must be a spotless lamb. But for what? For sacrifice. He did not touch our case, had no connection with us, until God laid our sins upon him and made him to become sin for us at the cross. Christ himself risen is our righteousness. His earthly life under the law is not our righteousness. We have no connection with a Christ on earth and under the law. We're expressly told in Romans 7, in the first 6 verses, which we'll see in some detail later, the Lord willing, that even Jewish believers who have been under law were made dead to the law by the body of Christ, that they might be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. Someone has beautifully said, Christianity begins with the resurrection. I have often said in my teaching that people would understand the Bible better if the 4 Gospels had been bound with the Old Testament and if the New Testament had begun with the book of the Acts. This would have helped to jolt some people out of their terrible bent toward legalism. Several years ago, I heard a lecture by an official of the United States Treasury Department on the subject of counterfeit paper money. He told of the most remarkable counterfeit that had ever been discovered. They knew immediately that it must have been made by a retired etcher who had spent his life in the treasury, and ultimately they broke the case by shadowing all such men. The lecturer told us that there was only one possible way to detect the counterfeit other than by a chemical analysis of the paper. The one slip-up in the etching was a black line on the forehead of Jackson on the $20 bill. It was a tiny thing, not more than an eighth of an inch long, but that black line showed the counterfeit. Well, the black line that shows in every counterfeit of Christianity is some form of legalism. It is the plus sign in some religion that adds baptism, sacraments, and other things as a payment for sin. In Galatia, it was the Judaizing effort to force the Gentiles to practice circumcision as a part of their acceptance with God. You may go on through the list of false thinking, and you will find always that the emphasis is placed on something that man does for God. In biblical revelation, however, salvation has been completely accomplished by grace through the reconciliation provided by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel is that there is nothing that man can do for God, and that God has done everything for man. This combination of circumstances is that which leads us to a voluntary desire, after we're saved, to see holiness reign within our lives, and the righteousness of God, which was purchased by the death of his Son and put to our account in God's own judicial transaction, become the mark of our daily walk. It is by the one man's obedience in dying on the cross that all these things accrue to us in grace and place us in our eternal standing in the Savior. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this word to each heart and use it to draw us nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live righteously and holily before thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.